Now we're going to do something a little different this morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. And there's a great need for us to fill our hearts and to fill our minds with the character of God. Revelation chapter 1. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And we are going to read this passage beginning at verse 8, the middle of verse 5, where it says, "To him who loves us," down to verse 8, and we are going to read it responsively. It begins with an affirmation of praise. It follows with a quotation of Scripture. It ends with a statement of God Himself to us. Let's read it together. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve His God and Father. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Remain standing. Father, we come to you as the one who discloses himself as the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the eternal one who encompasses all things, the one who was before all that began, the one who is in the eternal reality that you are the great God whose name is I Am, the one who controls the future, the Almighty. We come to you because of the Lord Jesus, the one who's loved us and loosed us and freed us from our sins by dying for us upon the cross, the one who's called us to be a people who represent you in the world, the one who anticipates the time when you will come in power and glory, Lord Jesus, and rule and reign as Lord and King. And as we stand here in your presence before you, many of us who name you as our Lord and Savior, those of us who come before you, our Father, and know you as the Alpha and the Omega, our Heavenly Father, the Almighty God. And we ask that as we now hear your word, you would give us ears not only to hear, but hearts to obey. For the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. And please be seated. Soren Kierkegaard, who is a Danish writer of the last century, tells a story of a fire that broke out backstage in a vaudeville theater. It was crowded with people, and it soon became evident backstage that they could not control the fire and it was going to spread. And so the manager grabbed the first person who he could see and pushed him on stage to warn people that there was a fire and they needed to evacuate the building immediately but calmly, as you can imagine. So he happened to grab a person who was in one of the acts who was dressed in a clown outfit with the full fright wig and the red nose and the polka dot suit and the big shoes, dressed as we think of clowns being addressed. And as he pushed him on the stage, he came staggering on the stage and he began to shout, "Fire! Fire! There's a fire! You've got to leave immediately! Be calm, but leave now!" And the audience, thinking this was part of the act, just began to laugh in response to what he was saying. And so he shouted louder and he waved his arm, "Fire! There's a fire! You've got to leave now! Please, go!" And the louder he shouted and the harder he worked and the broader he made his gestures, the more the crowd laughed. He was jumping, he was pleading, he was shouting, he was doing everything he could to get their attention, and they literally died laughing as the fire swept through the building and virtually none of them left. And Kierkegaard's obvious moral to that story is that when you're dealing with an emergency, you don't send a clown to deliver the message. But then he goes on to make this statement, which has been very provocative to me as I've thought about it. There are those who tell lies so convincingly that people think they are telling the truth. But far more dangerous are those who are telling the truth in such a way people think they are telling a lie. Can I repeat that? There are those who tell a lie in such a way that people think they are telling the truth. But far more dangerous are people who are telling the truth in such a way that people think they are telling a lie. God has called you and me, if we are Christ followers, to be truth tellers. God has given us a message of truth, an urgent message of truth, because there's a fire and it's sweeping through and people are urgently and eternally in danger if they do not hear the truth of the message of God. People's destinies are in the balance. But it is possible for us to tell the truth in such a way that people think we're telling a lie. Because either we do not say it with the kind of passion that that message truly deserves, or that we live it out in such a way that we seem to be clowns, telling the truth in such a way that people don't take it seriously. We live a lie while we tell the truth. To change the analogy broadly, a sailor would be the first one to tell you that a lighthouse that doesn't give light, that has its lights off, is far more dangerous than no lighthouse at all. Because someone looking at the charts will say there ought to be a light there. But if they're just using the charts and they do not have a lighthouse, they will carefully watch. As I've thought about that, that has provoked me to think deeply about what it means to be a Christ follower in the time in which we live, and how we are called to live before God. We've got a new life in Christ if we've received the gift of salvation that the Lord Jesus has given to us. But our new life needs to be accompanied by a lifestyle so that we live, as Paul will say in another place, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, holding forth the word of life as lights, pointing people to the truth of God. That's Paul's deep burden, and I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 as we think that that burden comes upon us this morning, as he has talked about what it means in chapter 4 to have been called to new life in Christ. He says you've got to put off the old life, and he's called us to put on the new life, to put off the old lifestyle and put on the new lifestyle. And as he's thinking about that, he's not thinking about exotic behaviors or specific things. He's talking about living with a new attitude to anger, living with a new control over truth rather than deceptiveness in our lives, living with sexual purity and sexual integrity, living without greed in the midst of a materialistic and greedy society, living without violating people in a place that takes advantage of people. To live as the light means to represent the cause of Jesus Christ and the character of our God. Let's read Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8 down to verse 14. Paul says, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live." And we pointed out a number of times that the word he actually uses that's been translated live is walk. Walk as children of light. Live is a good translation of it. It catches the idea. But walk is a picture term of an ongoing experience, step by step. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out, discover and do what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. Paul writes actually something rather startling, and it's hard to grasp it. So the New International Version has paraphrased it a bit. He says, everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything exposed by the light is light. I'll try and explain that a little bit later, what I think he's saying. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." It's only a few weeks after my 21st birthday that I found myself in hospital diagnosed with a retinal detachment. And the way that was treated at the time was that I was to to have both eyes bandaged and to have my and to lie flat on my back and then have a couple of procedures done, but to lie flat on my back in complete darkness, only getting the bandages looked at once a day for a period of about 30 seconds. And I will never forget, as long as I live, those first moments when those bandages were put on my eyes and I was in darkness. And that feeling of being shut in darkness, as I lay there on my bed, obviously anxious about whether my sight would be lost, whether the surgery might be successful, but just being in darkness, not for a short period of time, not so I could go over and flip on the lights, but being in darkness and being disoriented and confused and fearful and frightened because I couldn't handle or control that. If you've ever had experience like that, or if you've ever been in a place, I was in Colorado Springs this week in a hotel room sharing it with another pastor who was at the conference, and so I was moving around in the darkness so I wouldn't disturb him, which turned out I disturbed him more than if I just turned the light on, stumbling in the pitch blackness of a place that was unfamiliar. And the Bible uses that analogy often of light and darkness, or it uses the analogy of blindness and sight to say something very profound about God and about human beings and about the world in which we live. According to the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, apart from Christ, we live in the kingdom of darkness. And Satan is called the prince of darkness. And darkness becomes a symbol of spiritual reality and moral reality. And I think it's worth thinking as we think about this passage, because underneath it is this whole concept of a world that is in profound spiritual darkness. Just to take a step back and think about the kind of world in which you and I are called to live. Every Sunday morning when I stand up here to do a sound check before the service, I use the sound check to say John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but... I get it right when I say it then. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Usually by that time they've got my sound check done. But the passage goes on to say, he who believes is not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And here it is. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And they would not come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed. And as I think about that phrase, and I think about it often, and that's one of the reasons I quote it on Sunday morning to the few people who are here, but I'm quoting it to myself, and I think beyond that of the passage that we live in a world of profound spiritual darkness. Let me just notice three things without going into it in any depth. But one of the things that strikes me is, especially we look at our society and the epitome of this, that we live in a society which is spiritually ignorant. In a profound way, it is spiritually ignorant. A recent survey indicated that 12% of Americans thought Joan of Arc was married to Noah. At least they got the Ark part right. 4 of 10 who claim to be Christians, now we're not talking about people who don't claim to be, 4 of 10 who claim to be Christians cannot name the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jay Leno does Man on the Street interviews in his television program, and one night he went out on the street and asked questions about the Bible. And he went to 2 college-age women. Can you name one of the 10 commandments? He asked them. And one replied, freedom of speech. And then he asked the other student, complete this sentence. Let he who is without sin have a good time, was her response. And then another turned to a young man who was standing by and asked, who according to the Bible was eaten by a whale? And his answer confidently was, Pinocchio. Don't laugh. That is tragically sad. John Stackhouse was sitting on a plane. He's a Canadian theologian flying across Canada. And he was talking about what he did to the young woman who was an executive in a high-placed company in Canada. She was educated at one of our best universities in that nation. She was a woman who obviously was gifted and talented. And finally, in the midst of his discussion about what he did and what he was involved in, she turned to him and said, I don't understand. Who is this Apostle Paul you keep talking about? A friend of mine in Dallas, the buckle on the Bible belt, in the insurance business, talked about a friend who had come to him a few days before Easter and said, Jack, I know that you'll know the answer to this question, and I've lived in Dallas all my life and I've heard people talk about it, and I know that Easter is an important day to you, but what happened on Easter anyway? We live in a generation of incredible biblical illiteracy about the basic facts of the Christian gospel. And the ignorance that is there is deadly ignorance. It is not simply that people are spiritually ignorant, people are spiritually needy, and they recognize that spiritual neediness within themselves. We live in a time in which there is a fascination with spirituality. There's a strong sense that there is something profoundly wrong at the core of our culture. And we used to talk about living in a secular society, but we do not live in a secular society. We live in a secularized society in which spiritual matters have been pushed out of the mainstream, but we live in an intensely spiritualized society. Spirituality is all around us. There is a sense that science and technology has not come up with the answers, and it's left a vacuum at the human heart. But as we look around with all of our knowledge, there's somehow a sense that we in our society have endured a wisdom bypass. That we have all of these things, but we have a lack of wisdom. And so spirituality is hot all around us. And at the same time as spirituality is present, there is a disillusionment with religion, as it's often been thought of or often been as described. Newsweek talked about spiritually famished times. Chaplain at the University of Chicago, the dean of the chapel, pardon me, at the University of Chicago, by no means a believing Christian, made the observation that I think is entirely to the point when he said, if the chapel I serve offers a program on spirituality, the room is full. If the same program was entitled religion, the room would be empty. I was in the grocery store the other day, and for some reason, as I was at the counter getting something, the guy who was packing things in bags or sacks was talking to the person who was working the cashier and ignoring me, as often they do in those kind of situations. And they began to talk about hockey, and the one fellow said he was recording the game so he could go home and listen to it. And the other guy made the comment, in the presence of a Canadian. He didn't know that, but he said, hockey's a communist sport. And I just about got out my maple leaf and hit him with a stick. But he was utterly and totally ignorant, saying something about which he knew nothing and making a broad generalization. Now, I'm not interested in defending hockey. It's heaven's sport. But what do you think the sea of glass in heaven is that there's going to be up there, the hockey rink? No, I'm sorry. I got way off here. I didn't intend to do this. The point is, he was as ignorant and willing to make observations about hockey as all kinds of people are about the Christian faith. John Stackhouse makes this observation somewhere that, if I can find the comment, and I'm not sure that I can now. Yes, here it is. He says, too much of our Christian witness today concentrates on trying to convince people that Christianity is true. We need instead to consider two prior problems. First, most Americans and Canadians are ignorant of even the basics of authentic Christian faith. And second, most think they do understand Christianity and feel entitled to dismiss it out of hand. And that was precisely that guy's comment about hockey. You know, ignorant of it, but I know enough, I don't. And many people are dismissing Jesus Christ on those same terms. People are spiritually in darkness. People are spiritually ignorant. They are spiritually needy. And yet at the same time, they are spiritually incredibly vulnerable. Major problem in our society is not unbelief, it is false beliefs. that people will believe all kinds of things. I was thinking of this as I read a story recently. Back on September the 13th, 1987, two young men who were looking for a fast buck broke into a radiation clinic that was partly being dismantled in a town in Brazil. And they stole, just because they were looking for anything they thought they could make money on, an old cancer therapy machine. And inside it was a stainless steel cylinder about the size of a gallon paint can. And they took that to a junk dealer, and he bought it for $25. Pried it open, and inside he found some crumbly powder that gave off a bluish light that was kind of fascinating. And so he took that home, and he distributed it to his family and his friends. And his six-year-old niece took some of that and put it on her hand and noticed that it gave off a glow, and then she rubbed it over her whole body, and they turned off the lights, and she danced in the darkness, and they all watched, and then some of the other kids came up and put it on, and a bunch of them danced in the darkness at this light that was being given off. Within weeks, because that was cesium 137, which is highly radioactive, his niece, a number of others, were dead, and 200 people were infected. Now, why do I tell that story? Because we live in a world that confuses glitter and light, that looks for lights, that looks for things, rubs it on and finds, I have light here, but the light they have is darkness. And as the Lord Jesus said, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Around us, in this valley, is a profound spiritual darkness of men and women who are outside the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and who are being destroyed in the midst of that darkness by false lights to which they are turning. And it's against that background that Paul speaks out in verse 8. It says, used to be there. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. We are God-changed people. Our identity has changed. Paul loves before and after. Back in chapter 2, he says, you, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, God made you alive. You used to be spiritually dead with no heart relationship to God. And then God made you alive through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you're God's new people. Once you were far off, but now you're made near by the blood of Christ. You were distant and remote. Formerly, you were without hope and without God in this world, but now you're the people of God. You're a temple being indwelt by God's presence. And he loves to describe what we were outside of Christ, lost and dead and under judgment and under guilt and under the judgment of God. And then we realize God sent his Son, as the Spirit of God makes Christ real in our hearts, to die for us and to take our place and to bring us into a relationship with him. And we are made alive. We're brought near. And now he says, you were formerly darkness. Now you're light in the Lord. But I want you to notice the way he says that in verse 8, because it's really very remarkable. He doesn't say you are enlightened in the Lord. He says you are light. That's our identity. We're light. And that's the term that's used of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, or Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And to say that God is light is to say that God is holy and perfect and pure. And light is always in the Bible the picture of the opposite of darkness, and darkness is moral evil. And God is light. He is moral perfection. And because we're forgiven, we are light in the Lord, cleansed by Christ. Light is darkness, spiritual darkness, ignorance, lack of understanding, a place where you grope. And now we're light in the Lord. God has shined in our hearts, and he's given us the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, is the way Paul puts it elsewhere. God is light. Then the Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world. If anyone follows me, he will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. And I understand how God can say, I am light. And I understand how the Lord Jesus can say, I am the light of the world. But now he says to you, and to me, you are light in the Lord. Now the last part is very important. We're light in the Lord. But the Lord Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. You're the light of the world. You don't take a light and stick it under a basket, because no one in the house can see. A light has to be put on a stand. A city set on a hill, it can't be hid. You're the light of the world. Philippians chapter 2 says, you shine as lights in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. And God has said that you, if you're a Christ follower, not only are in the light, you are light in the Lord. It's kind of a picture that we operate as kind of solar batteries. We operate as those kind of photoelectric cells that take in light from the sun and then are able to give off light because they are in the presence of light. And I think as well, there's a kind of recognition here, if I want to follow this through as an analogy, that it's kind of like we're on a spiritual rheostat as well. And God wants to increase the power to our life so that the light shines brighter and brighter. But the command of God, or the recognition of God, is you are light in a dark place, in a dark world. God has fundamentally changed your nature and character, so you now have a mission, and you live under a mission, and the mission is given at the end of verse 8, and this is not your mission is if you are willing to accept it. This is who we are before God, and the command comes, walk, live as children of the light. Let me compare two phrases that I think describe the Christian life in a wonderful way. 1 John 1:7. And let me notice again that the word here translated live is the word literally walk. And in chapter 1, verse 7 of 1 John, John writes, walk in the light. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we are to live our lives walking in the light. And as we studied 1 John several years ago now, we talked about how the picture is of, here is God who is light, and I live my life in the light, allowing the fullness of God's truth and the fullness of God's holiness to shine on my life and to reveal what's there present in my life. And when I recognize sin and I recognize shortcoming, I confess it, I turn from it, and I allow the reality of God's forgiving power to be at work in my life, and I live my life open in the presence of God. The first truth of a Christian is that a Christian lives in Christ. And so one of Paul's great terms is to be in Christ. Now, 1 John 1:7 says, walk in the light. Now this verse says, walk as the light. And the concept of walking as the light means that we bring the presence of God to bear where we are. That we live out the reality of who we are in Christ, and we walk in the midst of a dark world, spreading and bringing light. We are kind of flashlights or candle bearers or torch carriers into the midst of darkness, and we walk as the embodiment of light. And we bring the presence of God to bear in the places where He calls us to live and be. Now, here's the Christian life. We live in Christ, and we live out Christ. We walk in the light, we walk as the light. You cannot live out Christ unless you live in Christ. You are light in the Lord. But you cannot live in Christ and truly live in Christ without living out Christ and allowing others to see the reality of who God is and what He is doing in your life. And you'll notice that that is described in verse 9 in a very simple way. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Light dispels darkness. Light attracts life. Light brings life. And Paul says there are two marks of walking in the light. The fruit of the light is character and conviction. You walk in all goodness and righteousness. The fruit of the light is goodness and righteousness. Those are two wonderful terms. Righteousness means adherence to God's standard. Goodness means reflection of God's heart. A righteous person is not necessarily the same as a good person, in the sense that you can be rigidly righteous. But the Lord Jesus was good as well as righteous. He reflected not only God's standards, He reflected God's compassion and character. He was full of grace and truth. And so to walk in the light is to walk out the character of God. In this context, it's very clear. He has, because of what we looked at last week, sexual purity and dealing with greed and covetousness and those moral issues of our life, that we are following God's standard and reflecting God's heart. And truth looks at living a life of conviction, a life that's guided by principle and by character, that's not a response to situations around us. In a world that says, hey, listen, whatever feels good, Christians live lives as light when they are guided by truth. Faithfulness is another way that word truth can be translated, but it means faithfulness to God's principles. So to live as the light means to live a life marked by the character that God produces in us and convictions that are forged in us of adherence and faithfulness to the principles that God has placed within our lives. Third thing Paul says is that we are to live in this dark world as God-changed people, living God-revealing lives with a God-pleasing focus. So you'll notice verse 10 says, and find out what pleases the Lord. Let me notice with you that literally it reads like this: walk as children of the light, and verse 9 is in parenthesis, finding out what pleases the Lord. In other words, the Christian's great concern is to find out and do, because that word means discern what pleases the Lord. Means to understand with our minds and do with our lives. Paul isn't concerned with us finding out what pleases the Lord simply. He wants us to do what pleases the Lord. So we walk as children of the light when we discover and do, and that would be a great way of translating that little phrase, discovering and doing what pleases the Lord. Because a Christian has a new passion in life. The Lord Jesus gave us his life motto in John chapter 8, verse 29. I always do the things that please him. And the Lord Jesus could summarize his life and said, that's what it's all about. Bottom line, I want to please the Lord. I want to please my Father in heaven. And I always do the things that please him. And if we're to walk as lights in the world, Paul wants us to understand, you cannot walk as a light unless you have your eye focused on the source of light. And you are reflecting, and you are not concerned to walk as lights by finding out what pleases people, even other Christians. You are living with a profound God-centeredness and a profound God passion that says, I want to discover and do what pleases the Lord. And when I've discovered and done what pleased the Lord, that's enough. That's what God calls me to do. Now that's the Christian's calling, to live in the world as lights, living God-changed, God-revealing, God-pleasing, God-focused lives. Paul says, another side of that, though, is as you walk in the world as lights, you're also walking against the darkness as lights. So notice what he says in verses 11 to 14. Have nothing to do, don't share with, don't partner with, don't participate with the fruitless deeds of darkness. It's saying the first thing is that we must maintain our spiritual integrity. Now we know that light can't lose its nature as light, and so the illustration gets a little tested here. But what he is saying, in effect, is what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, don't stick your bushel under your light under a basket. Don't hide it. Don't allow it to be hidden. Don't get absorbed or assimilated. Don't let your light become contaminated by allowing it to be absorbed. He doesn't say don't associate with people, and it's very important that he doesn't say have nothing to do with unbelieving people. As a matter of fact, the whole command is different than that. Light is not meant to be hidden. It is meant to be manifest and seen. But he says, don't avoid people. Avoid conformity. Don't avoid the darkness. Avoid the sins. The fruitless deeds of darkness are defined later in verse 12. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. And he's talked earlier, as we remember last week, about immorality and uncleanness and greed. Talked in the previous part about anger and malice and clamor and fighting and all of those kind of things. That's what he's talking about. Our model is the Lord Jesus, who lived a life in the midst of sinful people. The Pharisees were infuriated with Jesus that he would spend time with darkness. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But he never stopped being the light. And he lived in that context as the light of God. He maintained his spiritual integrity and his authenticity because he was always God-focused. And while he was in the world, he was not seeking to please the world. He was seeking to please his Father, so he didn't get entangled in the fruitless activities of darkness. The second command that's given here is that we not only must maintain our spiritual integrity, don't associate with the fruitless deeds of darkness, we must accomplish our mission. It says, expose them. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Expose them. Verse 13, everything exposed by the light becomes visible, becomes manifest. Now that word expose is an interesting word. It means to bring into the light of day. And I thought I'd overcome this, and I think I've told you a story before about how I would go and buy a suit, and my mother would track me out to the door. I went to buy a suit with my wife the Sunday or the day before Easter, thought I should finally go and buy a suit. So I try it on in the store, and guess what she says to me? She says, we can't really tell the color here. Let's go outside and look at the color of it. And there I am. I thought, I've grown up all this way, and I'm still doing what I'm told in terms of walking out into the light. But we know that's true. You can't tell the color until you see it in the broad light of day. And this word means to bring out into the full light of day. Or it was a word that was used of a prosecutor who would make a case and he would present the case clearly. This is the word that's used of the Holy Spirit. When he comes, the Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. He will expose it. That's the word that's used here. And he's saying we're to live our lives in such a way that we expose the darkness. Now, that could be taken in one of two ways. That could mean that our calling in the world is to confront the darkness and have crusades against the darkness and be verbally confronting all of the sin that we see around us in our society. And yet Paul has said, you know, Christians don't even talk about a lot of these things. I don't want you to fill your language with that kind of thing. So I think the idea is, well, there is a sense in which there is occasional verbal confrontation. And it's striking if the Lord Jesus is our model. There were times where the Lord Jesus would speak very directly and boldly about sin and about darkness and about evil. The striking thing is that he did not do that very often, but he did do it, and he nearly always did it toward the religious leaders rather than the people we would consider the darkness. He spent virtually none of his time confronting the Romans. He didn't go around condemning the evils of his society. He didn't walk into a room full of tax collectors and sinners and begin to condemn their sin. He came in and he exposed them. How? By being light. By living a life of purity and holiness and righteousness and goodness and grace and compassion. It was like one of those old television commercials that it was back when I was growing up, this was the major way you sold soap. That your white wasn't whiter than white because somebody else used this product, and all of a sudden, and housewives used to blanch and run in shame, and people used to tell each other, ring around the collar, and you would run off. Those of you who are old enough, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But the point was that the way in which you demonstrated that this was an inferior product was, you didn't talk, you just put the white alongside. And all of a sudden, the so-called white looked shabby and unclean and dirty. And the Lord Jesus moved into the presence of sinful people, and in the presence of the reality of who the Lord Jesus was, there was an exposure, and some people hated him for that. It was the self-righteous and the Pharisees that fled in the presence and thought to turn out the light. And others were drawn to the truth of who Jesus Christ was. I think there's two mindsets that we can have. We can have a crusade mindset, going back to the Crusades when the whole model was to take back, to take over, to control, and military people marched into parts of the world to try and take it over. Or we can have a kingdom mindset. And a kingdom mindset is, as a representative of the king, you come manifesting the presence of the king, and showing the reality of who he is in the world. I think the New Testament everywhere practices a kingdom mindset, not a crusade mindset. And God is not calling us to take back our culture. He is calling us to live out his kingdom. And what may happen in our culture is ultimately, in a certain sense, God's will and God's purpose. But our task is to live out the presence of the reality of Christ, and as individuals and as a community, to so manifest the reality of the changed lives of the presence of God that people are impacted. That's why Paul says, everything that is made visible is light. Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. But there is no way we can go to a world and say, wake up to the light and Christ will change you, if the world doesn't see that change in our own hearts and in our own lives, and see the reality of who the living Christ is that makes a difference in the way I treat my children, and the way I treat my spouse, and the way in which I treat my business associates, and the way in which I treat my customers, and the way in which I relate to people. If the reality of the life of Christ doesn't change the way I behave sexually, if it doesn't change the way I behave financially, then there's no message to the world. We need to verbally make clear, as clearly as we can, the only hope of the world is Jesus Christ. It isn't enough just to shine without saying. Nobody ever will get to heaven by seeing your good works if they do not know that's connected to your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Shine as lights is to turn the source to the Lord Jesus. So Paul says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. An old missionary scholar writes words that I go back to often. He says, the epistles, and indeed the whole New Testament, repeatedly warn the members of the church to walk as children of the light so that unbelievers may be attracted and stirred to jealousy. The success of the work of missions and the work of evangelism depends on the ability to arouse envy. The church must, in her exemplary conduct, in her mutual love, in her mercy toward all, in short, in all her conduct, reflect something of the greatness of Christ to the end that the witness of missionaries may be supported and the church may grow as we arouse the darkness to envy of the light. I've told the story before, but it says so much, of the little boy who was sitting in the front window of his house back in the 17th or 18th hundreds, looking at the lamplighter. Streets or cities began to have lamplighters. They would have torches out front, and they would come, and at dusk they would light all of these lights and go down the streets, lighting the lights. And as this little boy watched as the man came down his street, his words to his mother were, "Mommy, there's a man out there punching holes in the darkness." We all know the old slogan that it is better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. And our world isn't listening to people who are cursing darkness. It's looking for people who will punch holes in the darkness with the presence of the light of Jesus Christ. Your neighbors need you to be a hole puncher. Your family needs you to be a hole puncher. Your school companions, your work companions, your casual acquaintances need you to walk as children of the light so they hear God saying, wake up, sleeper. Christ will shine upon you and give you life. Father, may we live lives that reflect and manifest the light. May we be a city set on a hill. May we be a light set on a pedestal. So that as we live lives of personal purity and moral integrity and spiritual vitality, people would look at us and say, they've been with Jesus. And they might be drawn to the light. and find his life. In Christ's name.